Well, good morning. And no, I'm not named Rick. We should pray for him this morning. He's having some dizziness and not feeling good. So thankfully he sent me notes. And I thought Joan put it well when she said last week we had a teacher with no notes. But teacher did quite well. This week we have notes with no teacher. The teacher is likely to do less well. But we'll see what happens next week when we have no notes and no teacher. I think they call it stress testing the system or something like that. So, but no, we'll have to trust that the Lord guides us through this chapter, Colossians 2. It's an important chapter. Feels like in many ways you could kind of take the book of Galatians and sort of pack it down into one issue and shove it in here to Colossians 2. Kind of some similar things being addressed. For the things that are well said this morning, you'll know I'm referencing Rick's notes. For the things they say that are ridiculous, you'll know that it's me interspersing with thoughts of my own. So, well, let's open in prayer, and I'm gonna pray for Rick as well, and then we'll go ahead and read the first 10 verses of this Colossians chapter 2. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to gather and look into your word. We pray that you would strengthen your word this morning and bless it, Lord, as it ministers to our hearts. We do pray for Rick as he is unable to be here with us this morning, and for Joan as she helps care for him. And we pray that you would, Lord, just resolve whatever the medical issues are adding to his dizziness, and that he would be able to get the help that he needs if he needs medical help or whatever's going on there, that you would sustain and encourage him. And thank you for all the effort he put into these notes and into the preparation and study. We pray that you might prosper that this morning, even through a different mouth. And we thank you for being with us and for the fact that your word always, Lord, accomplishes your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, is there anyone who wants to read these first 10 verses? First 10 verses, the Bible I'm looking at here, it has the heading, Not Philosophy, But Christ. Not Philosophy, But Christ. By the way, the second section is not legalism, but Christ. So those are kind of the two main headers here. Anybody want to read 1 to 10? Go ahead, Dad.
For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches, of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been caught, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power.
Amen. Thank you.
All right. Well, last week we learned that this Colossian church got its start through the ministry of Epaphras. We saw that back in verse 7 of chapter 1. You also learned from Epaphras, right? They learned the grace of God in truth from Epaphras, who is a faithful minister, a dear fellow servant. And we note here that he's a faithful minister of, verse 7 of chapter 1, faithful minister of Christ, right? Epaphras was not a faithful minister of ethereal concepts and philosophical, logical arguments and motivational dribble and those sorts of things. He was a faithful minister of Christ. And that is what got this church off to a wonderful start. They were well-founded. They are believers. They're included in those who have Christ in them, the hope of glory, according to verse 27, right? They've been reconciled to the Father, and they are connected as the body to this head of the church, the one who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, who has preeminence in all things. So the church is off to a really good start here through this faithful ministry of Epaphras, who's ministering to them, again, Christ. Right? Christ is the focus, the subject of his ministry. And that's an important point, as we're going to see here as we get on into chapter 2. But not everything is perfect in Colossae. Paul has some concerns there. Now, he's never been there, right? And we can see that from verses 1 and 2. He'd never been to Colossae. He'd never been to Laodicea. And he said there are other places as well, right? People there in that region who had never seen his face in the flesh. So he'd never come in person to minister. Others like Epaphras had ministered and then brought him news of what was going on with those churches. And so he had this concern for them. And on the first kind of presentation of that concern or desire, and that conflict concern, I think, is a good word there, but it's an internal wrestling, right? He doesn't have conflict with others. He has this internal wrestling. And the first part of that is positive. What he wants for them is verses 2 and 3. He wants them to be encouraged from the heart. He wants them to be knit together. That's kind of a neat concept, isn't it? Sort of that the church, the body there, the people would all be knit together. Kind of think about how everything sort of interweaves in knitting. I'm not a knitter. I've watched Gracie do some. Well, the Burley girls do some, but you know, if it's anything like crochet, which I do know a little bit about, you know, there's really one string you can pull and everything unravels, right? And that's Christ, right? For the church, you pull the Christ string and all the inner knitting of the church unravels, right? We're all held together by this one head, by this one interconnectedness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants them to grow in a full assurance. And to know that they have this understanding, right? A full assurance of understanding. So I don't think he's talking here about assurance of salvation. I think he's saying assurance that you understand everything you need to understand, right? Which can contribute to assurance of salvation, I think. But he's like, I want you to know that all the understanding and all the knowledge that you need are available to you, right? That mystery, and one of the things Rick points out here is note those words, right? Wisdom and knowledge and understanding and mystery. All of that you already have. And that's, again, an important kind of precursor statement to this not philosophy, principles of men that we're going to get into here in this section. So you have all of that, and I want you to be assured that you have all of that. So as you move then into verse 4, he's already set that stage that everything, I love that verse 3, everything that you need, including anything that's hidden, right? Anything that's embedded or buried or that has to be spelunked or dug out, right? It's all in Christ. It's not somewhere else, right? In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you as a Christian are looking for wisdom and knowledge somewhere apart from Christ, you won't find it. It's all there. So he sets that stage, and then he says, now, I'm saying this, right, as a safety, as a caution. And again, we know from other passages that we've looked at, you know, the apostles did not mind saying the same things twice. Right? For you it is safe. We looked at that passage just a few weeks ago. So he says, I'm warning you here, there's a chance, right, humanly speaking with that term, but there's this concern that someone will deceive you with persuasive words. Rick's comments here, he says this warning has to do with how in that time, traveling speakers peddled worldly so-called wisdom and knowledge along with mysteries, of course for a price and for some prestige, but they came offering these secrets. So Paul warns his readers, then and now, us, to be wary of being deceived by high-sounding, persuasive words. And that persuasive speech, or persuasive words at the end of verse 4, apparently that particular combination of words in the Greek only appears once, and it's here. But it kind of refers to this broader concern of the Apostle Paul's that he addresses in multiple epistles which is this concept, and this is the way one lexicon put it as it was kind of addressing the meaning of this phrase, persuasive speech. It has to do with well-put-together rhetoric, right, that sounds very convincing, but it's intended to deceive. So it's not a good argument in support of the truth, right? It's a well-crafted argument that leads to untruth or falsehood. And it's dangerous. It is persuasive. It has power. So this lexicon said, kind of at the end of its discussion of this phrase, it said, human rhetoric can masquerade as wisdom while subtly drawing believers away from the sufficiency of Christ. Well, that was a good statement. Human rhetoric can masquerade as wisdom while subtly drawing believers away from the sufficiency of Christ. And again, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and we're being drawn away by persuasive knowledge or persuasive speech to look for those things elsewhere, right, then we're going to miss out on the sufficiency of Christ and everything that is in Him, thinking that we can find those things elsewhere. So again, Paul's warning here is be careful. These are high-sounding words. They're persuasive words. They're powerful words. It sounds like a good logical argument. Sounds like good rhetoric. But it is not biblical. It is not truth. And then really the rest of this chapter, what Paul is doing is he's seeking to preserve the church at Colossae and the church at Laodicea and others who'd never met him from the damage that's done with these kinds of arguments. Some of them, as we'll see here, are philosophical, and some of them are performance religion, right? Some of them are about measuring up by adding behaviors to Christ for our salvation. So he says, beware. I'm worried about this. This is my concern. I really want you to grow. I really want you to have assurance that everything you need is in Christ. I want you to be encouraged and knit together in love. So I have to give you this warning. Right? There are some really good arguments floating around. And those arguments are going to sound great, and they're going to take you away from Christ. And that's my concern. I don't want anyone to deceive you in that way. But when you look at verse 5, it seems like he's not saying that they've already been drawn away, right? And one of Rick's notes here basically says that they're, so far, they've not fallen. Paul compliments them for their good order in verse 5. He compliments them for the steadfastness of their faith in verse 5. So they are, even though he's not there with them, right, but he's hearing these reports from Epaphras, but he's with them in spirit, and so he sees spiritually, and I don't think that's mystical. I think he's just saying, I can observe through the reports that are coming to me and from what I know and hear of you that you are walking in good order and that your faith in Christ is steadfast. So I rejoice in that. So far, so good. But the warning is needed, right? The warning is appropriate. So that's kind of what brings us up to verse 6, which is where there's this really straightforward command that is given here. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And I don't remember if it was 15, 17, 20 years ago or something when maybe Pastor was going through Colossians previously or some other, maybe it was a Sunday evening series, I don't remember. But I remember at some point, it's been a good number of years, as we were looking at that verse here as a church, it struck me just in a very different way than it ever had as I was reading the scriptures in the 20-something years of my life prior to that. Just thinking, as in the same way, right, following the same principles, as you have managed, as you have played together as a team to make it to the round of 32, right? So play this game, right? We want to implement everything that we know to this point. So he's like, so that causes you to then back up and say, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? And again, this is where kind of those echoes of Galatians start to come in. How have we received Christ? You remember when he says in Galatians 3:3, foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, right? How did you begin? Did you begin by, in this walk with Christ, by executing on a whole bunch of rules and regulations that made you measure up? Or did you begin in the Spirit, right? Did you receive the Spirit by faith? So having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to finish in a different way? And as you think about the same thing here, as you have therefore received Christ, how have we received him? As a gift, right? So walk. Your walk is a gift. As you have received him by faith, so walk by faith. As you have received him with revelation from the Holy Spirit, so walk in him with revelation from the Holy Spirit. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord based on the testimony of this, so walk in him based on the guidance of this, right? The Christian walk does not differ from the Christian launch. The things that connect us to Christ initially by faith, right, are the same spiritual principles that apply all the way through. And I think that concept of verse 6 is such a huge protection from this idea that there's this higher life, right? And I was even thinking this morning about the song Higher Ground. I don't think we really ever sing it here, but some of you I'm sure know it. You know, Lord, lead me on, press higher ground. I think it's a great hymn, right, in many respects. If you think about it correctly, as one of the verses said, I don't have any desire to stay where doubts and fears remain, right? I want to live by faith. And so, Lord, move me on to a higher plane of trust and a higher plane of faith. Okay. But the concept that, well, you get into Christ by faith, but then to really become the Christian God wants you to be, you got to know this, and you got to do this, and you got to figure out this, and there's all these add-ons, right? Paul says, as you have received, so walk. Fundamental principles, right? Dependence on Christ, receiving all that we need through him, looking to him for everything. And I think that's why, again, Ephesians, Colossians, other books in the New Testament, you see that structure, right? Where it's the doctrinal and then the applicational. What are the other phrases, Jeff? You can rattle them off. I know principle and practice, doctrine and duty. Yeah. So, you know, as you have received, so walk. And if we just jump right into the so walk, and we don't remind ourselves of as we have received, we're going to get the so walk, if not wrong in practice, at least wrong in dependence, right, in our understanding about it. And as we're going to see, if you approach the walk in a way other than and apart from Christ, there's no power. That's the problem, right? Because the power is all in Christ. They're interesting concepts. They're things that may be good. You know, maybe it is better to eat kosher in terms of physical health. I don't know. But there's no spiritual deliverable, no power, right, to advance us in our Christian walk toward glory outside of Christ. It's all in him. So many things then can be a distraction. When we move on then into verse 7, and this is interesting, this is where, I know pastor's brought this out before when he's talking about these contradictions of terms. As you have received, right, so walk, motion, rooted. That's such an interesting way of writing that, right? And I think the juxtaposition there, the oxymoronic kind of phrasing of that is intentional. And I think if we reflect even in our own lives, unbelievers who have had a wonderful impact on us and matured us and mentored us and discipled us maybe as individuals in our own lives, I think if you think of a person or two like that in your life, you'll probably say, that person had a really rooted walk. That they were progressing, and they encouraged me in progressing, and yet they were rooted, right? And they were built up. That's the other phrase here. So you've got the living organism concept, right? The tree, rooted, growing. But then you also have the construction concept. And we know both of those are used throughout the New Testament in referring to the Christian life, right? We are built into him, and we are stones in the building God is building for his glory with Christ the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets, and we're all built on the same building. But we are also living, right? And you can go all the way back to, you know, the Psalms that talk about, you know, the one who depends upon the word of God is like the tree planted by the rivers of water, right? Brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does will prosper. So both of those concepts are here, but both of them include rooting, right? This is the thing about a tree and a building. Both of them go down in there. Really tall, powerful, huge, strong buildings with amazing capacity go even deeper, right, Jay? There's some buildings downtown. I don't know how deep Big Pink goes, but it's on down there, right? So the deeper we go in Christ, in reliance on him, and understanding that all the mysteries and knowledge and wisdom and everything we have in him, right, is there, then the more fruitful we can be, the more growth we will see in our Christian life. So there's a sense in which you could say, Lord, lift me up and let me stand on higher ground, right? Which means I need to go deeper. I need to go deeper into Christ. If I want to stand on higher ground and grow, I need to go down, down, deep, deep, deep into the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the foundation, he is the root. The concept of a building being built up, right, on that foundation, you have the stability of that. With the living organism, you have the source of life, right? That's through those roots, that's where the water and all the nutrients, nutrition come in. And so that's what Christ is for us, right? He's both our sure and steady foundation, you know, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord. He's also the source of all the nourishment and nutrition that we need. It comes in and through Christ. So we're walking, rooted, built up, and established. Now, that's a lot of words that kind of give you this concept of a fixed nature, right, in our faith. And he sees that in them again, and he rejoices in that because he sees that their foundation is in Christ. But he's reminding them of this very important thing because these persuasive speeches are coming. And these strings of human rhetoric that sound wonderful, but they're intended to deceive. So, as he comes in, and I don't want to skip over too fast this concept of abounding in thanksgiving, right? And the as you have been taught, you know, and the as sort of kind of reminds you of what happens in verse 6, right? As you have received, and here he says, as you have been taught. So, there's this harking back that I think we should be doing in our Christian life to what do we know are the fundamentals, and what have we been taught is true by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, by those who faithfully teach the Word of God, the things that we know to be true. As you have been taught, abound in those things. So there's that abundance that comes with that growth and thanksgiving as well. So then he says in verse 8, he goes back to the warning. And he says, beware of those who would cheat us out of the blessings. Right? Verses 5 to 7, this opportunity to continue in good order and steadfastness of faith, to walk in him rooted and built up, to be established, to abound in these things we have been taught with thanksgiving. That's, again, this hope that Paul has for them that he talked about even earlier back in the chapter. But then he comes back to the warning, right? He says, there is, again, humanly speaking, it's kind of like the warnings in Hebrews, right? There is the possibility that you miss out on this sort of abundant Christian life in confidence and assurance of knowing that everything that you need is found in Christ. I don't want that to happen to you. Beware. Beware lest anyone cheat you. That's a pretty clear word, isn't it? Cheat. Those really good-sounding arguments are designed to cheat. Cheat you out of what he just covered here, this abundant living in Christ with assurance that everything we need is in him. So they cheat us out of that through, according to verse 8, through philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit is, I'm just looking at Rick's notes here, but I think it means exactly kind of what you would think it would mean, right? There's the empty or vain, or there's no substance to it. The deceit is just lies. It's just false doctrine, right? This is just bad. False doctrine that has no meaning, no substance, no usefulness. But the philosophy word is before that, and I think he gave us a definition here. If you can read that, it's a search for a general understanding. Woo! Let's try Steve's trick here. A search for a general understanding of values and reality by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. A search for a general understanding of values and reality by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. And then he asks the question, do any of those words disturb you? Which words disturb you? Speculative. Okay. What else? Search, yeah. General, right? We're kind of trying to get in the zone, trying to sort of, you know, land on the map somewhere here. That's just Webster's definition, but that's philosophy. So that's not a theologian saying, you know, beware philosophy. That's Webster saying this is what philosophy is, right? It is a search for reality. It's a search for meaning, a search for value by chiefly speculative rather than observational means. Rick here says, we don't need speculation about the reality of God or eternal life. And I would add to that a judgment to come. There is a God, there's a right and a wrong, there's a judgment to come. We know all those things. We don't need speculation about that. And we don't need speculation about the way of salvation, because that's been revealed, right? That's what the Word of God does. That's what Christ came to do, is to reveal the Father and to reveal that He is the only way to the Father. So we don't want to come at truth by values, by a speculative search. We want to come at truth by confidence that we can know truth because it has been revealed. And so we observe truth that the Holy Spirit has revealed, as Rick always does, right here. This is not speculative. This is not a general search. This is not trying to land on the map of truth somewhere. This is absolute truth. It's the infallible Word of God. There we indeed observe the person and work of Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from sin and death. So, when you compare philosophy, if that's what these peddlers are doing as they come with these great arguments and they're presenting worldly wisdom, human rhetoric that masquerades as wisdom, and then you think about that speculative approach to truth versus the revealed truth of God, how much attention should we give to the former? This pursuit of truth by speculative means versus the latter, the revelation of truth through the Lord Jesus Christ as documented in the Word of God. So then you begin to see pretty quickly how Paul goes, this is very dangerous. Like it looks like a small diversion from your rooted walk. It's not a small diversion. It leads to a whole different place of lack of assurance about whether or not you actually have all the necessary knowledge and wisdom and mysteries, right? In fact, you're pretty sure you don't, and you got to go out there and find them somewhere. This says we have them. We have everything we need. It's already in Christ. So just go deeper there. Go deeper there. You'll find everything that you need. Don't get distracted. And Rick has this several times in his notes. Again, don't be distracted from Christ, right? That is the danger of Colossians 2 that Paul is warning against. Don't be distracted from Christ. All right. In verse 8, there, Paul is also warning them and us to beware of the traditions of men. So he goes, the philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, these basic traditions of the world, elementary principles of the world, I didn't really get a chance to look into that, but Rick has a couple notes here on it. And he says, he goes on in verse 20, he'll kind of bring up some of these basic principles of the world again. You'll see the same phrase. You see that in verse 8. You see it again over in verse 20. And over in verse 20, the example that he gives of a basic principle of the world is asceticism, right? Which is kind of that self-punishment toward righteousness. So there may be other basic principles. It is plural, right? So what are the basic principles of the world? Rick says no two commentaries actually agree on what those basic principles of the world are, but we can all agree that these principles were and are inventions of men, right? They're not from heaven, they're from the world, and so maybe to asceticism you can add superstition. That's very old indeed, Rick says here. He says he believes that that would also include any empty religious ritualism. So these are any inventions of men, right? Inventions of the world to try to approach to God. As Pastor says, Christianity is come-down religion. Everything else is reach-up religion. So if that's mysticism, if it's superstition, if it's asceticism, if it's ritualism, whatever it is, it all goes into that bucket of being a basic principle of the world. It's the reach-up religion. So he warns them against that. Their definitions here that he gives also, again, this is from Merriam-Webster, these two basic principles, superstition, belief or practice resulting from ignorance, fear of the unknown, trust in magic or chance, or a false conception of causation. And then asceticism is the practice of strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. So those are some definitions there for some of these basic principles of the world. Rick says, and here I'm just going to read this piece, he says, it probably didn't take too long after the creation of all things for these basic principles to show up. After all, the great majority of humans had already rejected God before the flood, not believing in his promise to Adam and Eve of a Savior, the seed of the woman, who would defeat the devil and save sinners. It wouldn't surprise me if superstition arose to fill the void caused by such unbelief. Remember, only 8 people, all believers, entered the ark. And we are all descended from those 8, and yet most of mankind still rejects the living God. Instead of accepting the promised Savior, men invented their own gods, then tried to manipulate them through superstitious do's and don'ts, and appease them through the self-denial of asceticism. These basic principles still exist today in many religious systems, where all such principles boil down to works righteousness. That is, reliance on one's own efforts to please God, thus rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ to provide for us full forgiveness of our sins and full acceptance by the true living God. I thought that was a good summary there of kind of where these basic principles came from, how early they came, and then how we see them still carrying on through to today with these works righteousness religious systems and reliance on one's own efforts. And the interesting contrast to all of that, right, the philosophy, the empty deceit, the traditions of men, the basic principles of the world, and whatever all that means, we've talked about multiple kind of included elements there. The contrast is really all you need to know, and not according to Christ. So we say, well, what is the basic principle of anything not according to Christ? What is philosophy in vain? Anything not according to Christ. What is a tradition of men? Anything not according to Christ. So it's all those things that are not a dependence upon and a focus upon and a going deeper into for the rootedness and the built-up structure that God is building in Jesus Christ. So any distraction from that goes into this other bucket. So if you're not sure, you know, whether something is or isn't a vain tradition of man or a basic principle of the world, just ask, is it according to Christ? And if it's not, then put it in the other bucket. And don't be distracted from Christ. And that's how Rick kind of ends this section here at the end of verse 10 again. So don't get distracted from Christ. In verse 9 again, after saying that everything we really need is in Christ and everything that we should be pursuing is according to Christ, he elevates again, as he's talked about in chapter 1, the preeminence of Christ. He elevates Christ again here. He says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I got to thinking the other day, you know, sometimes they do those man on the street interviews and it'd be like, you know, tell me what's special about 1776 or, you know, tell me what was Noah's wife's name, and somebody says Joan of Arc or whatever. You know, there are men on the street interviews where you go up and you say, who is Jesus? Right? And some people say, well, he was a mythical religious figure, right? They don't even believe he historically existed, which that's a real stretch if you're any sort of historian or have any attendance to probabilities and facts, even just with human reasoning. Some will say, oh, he existed. He was a great religious leader, founder of Christianity. But a lot of the stuff written about him is rather mythological, you know, and all the miracles and all that stuff, you know. Some would even say he might have worked miracles. I don't know, maybe he had special spiritual powers. He was a powerful religious leader. But this is the dividing line, isn't it? I mean, with the cults and false religions versus true Christianity, you say yes, but would you agree that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? It kind of reminds you of that passage that says, you know, no one can declare that Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. It's like, you're not going to say, truly believe and affirm that statement if God has not done a work of enlightenment in your heart and drawn you to see that Christ is the perfect revelation of God the Father. And we've been talking about in our Friday study earlier in Colossians, these you know, these questions about, and Pastor touched on these too recently, that you know, he's the firstborn over all creation, and, you know, how false religions will turn that to mean that he is the first thing created or whatever. No. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That bodily word is somatikos, somatic, right? We talk about psychological symptoms, somatic. That's, as Don can tell you, that's what happens when your body reacts to something or responds to something, right? It's talking about this stuff, right? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm not sure we're paying attention. Again, that the God who created the universe would take on human flesh. But that's who Jesus Christ is. But we're going to say, oh, I need to go find some truth and some knowledge and some assurance and some wisdom and mystery over here. When all the fullness of the Godhead is bodily dwelling in him, and we are in him, and he is our head, don't be distracted from Christ. It's all there. And you are complete in him. Again, what a wonderful protection it is from those other things to know that we are complete in him. If we're complete in him, we don't need any of those other things. He is the head of all principalities and powers. Everything is in him. One of the things Rick notes here is that the superstitions we've discussed so far, they would likely have been most attractive to church members from a Gentile or pagan background. You know, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and that's kind of what they were after. In these pagan backgrounds, there was, you know, secret knowledge and mysteries and pursuit of that. But there were also members in these churches who were from Jewish backgrounds, and that's where he then transitions in this next section to talk about what would have distracted them from Christ, right? Maybe it isn't pursuit of mysteries and hidden wisdom and knowledge, but it's legalism, and that's what we see in the second half of this chapter. Would somebody want to... Let's just read... we're not going to read the whole remainder of this chapter for sake of time, but if someone would please just read 11 and 12. Okay. Thank you, Camilla.
Also were raised in him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Wonderful. Okay. So Rick notes here there are a few things more Jewish than religious circumcision, and some former Jews might still have seen it as essential, and we know that's true from Acts, we know that's true from Galatians and other passages. But Paul says we have a better circumcision in Christ, right? And that's not about the physical circumcision of the baby Jesus or anybody else. It is about us being united with Christ and then the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh as we are buried with him in baptism and then raised to new life with him. So verse 12 talks about the union with Christ in that burial, the resurrection to new life. Rick notes here, water baptism does not accomplish this union. We all know that, but it is an illustration of the union, where the one who is baptized is testifying that he or she believes in that union with Christ's death and resurrection. You can look at Romans 6:4, which also talks about how an understanding of being buried and risen with Christ grants us the power that we need to walk in true obedience. Not legalism, but true obedience. So it's, again, founded in those realities, in the as you have received, as you have been taught realities of that union with Christ. Verses 13 and 14 here, Paul reminds the readers that both our nature and our trespasses condemn us, right? There's this uncircumcision of our flesh, which is not being Greek or being physically uncircumcised. It's the sinfulness of the human flesh. So we're dead in that. And the nature, and then our own trespasses, right? We're dead in our own trespasses or crossing the line of God's law. So we're condemned, we're dead to God, but then Christ makes us alive. And you, I love that. There are other passages too that start, but God, right? This is a, and you, like, and you're in him. We saw one of those in Ephesians as well. And you, he has made alive. So we were dead, but he has made us alive with him, having forgiven us some trespasses, the big ones, but the rest of them we atone for with our asceticism. He's forgiven them all trespasses, through that union with Christ. Nailed them to the cross, by the way. Just a really short story. I was at a church one time, which shall remain unnamed. Some of you may have heard this. It's in this area on a Good Friday. And they went through this little routine where they invited people from the congregation to take magic markers and write on little pieces of wood their hang-ups, their hiccups, their childhood embarrassments, and anything that they felt might be holding them back in life, and then bring them up to the front. And somebody was up there with a hammer, and they were nailing them to the cross. And the thing that offended me about that, I was probably sinfully offended. I probably should have just been righteously offended, but thinking, there is a verse that talks about things being nailed to the cross. It ain't my hang-ups. It's not that mean thing my mommy said to me when I was 12 that I haven't been able to forget or forgive. It's the handwriting of ordinances that was against me. It's the law. Right? Christ nailed it to the cross. He fulfilled that, canceled its proclamation against me by paying the price. That's what was nailed to the cross. So let's talk about sin and what Christ accomplished in the pardoning of our sin, not about my hiccups and hang-ups and the things that are holding me back from success in life. So anyway, that was a sad story. And that one's on me, not Rick.
Amen.
Thank you. All right. So he took the requirements of the Mosaic law that made these trespasses inevitable, right? We know how the law draws out sin, and he nailed that to the cross. Verse 15 reminds us that Jesus, again, is the head. He keeps coming back to Christ and his power, this public spectacle of Christ disarming the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in his death and in his resurrection, I think especially, which we look forward to celebrating here in a couple of weeks, though I hope we celebrate it every day. And then he says, so, therefore, right, conclusion, 16:17, let no one judge you. So these basic principles of the world, the philosophical stuff, the legalistic stuff, nobody gets to set that up and say, oh, you need to be doing this. Oh, you need to be doing that. Oh, you need to be doing this. And we say, is that as I have received Christ? Is that as I have been taught? Is that in him, right, where all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily? If so, I'm all ears. If not, I got better things to pay attention to, not your rules and regulations. Those things are, you know, even on the Jewish side, all the food and drink rules, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbaths, they're just shadows. And we see that in Hebrews, right? They're fulfilled in Christ. So Paul warns them in verse 18 against those who would delight in a false humility. Again, this is where some of the language gets a little interesting. Like, man, what were these peddlers peddling? What were they teaching? What is a worship? Why are they talking about worship of angels? And, you know, what is this false humility? What are they intruding into here in terms of things they've never seen, right? And they're proud and puffed up, so they intrude into these things. I don't think we know a lot about that, right? But it is superstitious, kind of like the basic principles of the world. And although there may be differences in the way legalism is taught and presented and carried out, and difference versus the way that superstition and philosophy is taught and carried out, there's a heavy overlap. And the heavy overlap is not according to Christ. And the humanistic elements that come through in both regards, these basic principles of the world as we pursue being right with God apart from the way he has made. We're moving more quickly here in verse 19. The person who is led away in that way is failing to hold fast to the head. And we've already seen about the head back in chapter 1. Christ is the head. And if we don't hold fast to the head, sort of like if the tree gets uprooted, right, the nourishment isn't there. Right? Everything, all the joints and ligaments, everything that's growing is being nourished through this head, through Christ. And if we're not holding fast to that, then we're going to spiritually starve. We're not going to grow. So verse 20, again, reminds them, don't subject yourselves to these basic principles, to the regulations that are beyond Scripture, to anything you would do to try to earn your right standing with God or your salvation. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, do not, do not, do not. Those things do not save. They don't add to our salvation. All those regulations and all those asceticisms that are set out there in verse 21. Verse 22 explains that asceticism is foolish. It's very ridiculous. Because it just, all these things are concerning things which perish with the using, right? It's like all of it is passing. The things we would do, like if you say, well, maybe circumcision really matters. Does that matter to God? From dust you came, to dust you shall return. You know, at some point, you're going to have about the same amount of dust in the coffin. It's no, right? It's all temporal. All the things we try to do and be to please God are time-bound and cannot exist and have an eternal return, right? Only that which is spiritual endures, not that which is performed in the physical. So it's a religion of the heart, not a religion of the performance. And then verse 23 also, he proves that the self-denial of asceticism, Rick says here, gives only a false appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom in this self-imposed religion, but it's just invented by the practitioner thereof, and it actually has no divine source and therefore no divine power. It's characterized by a false humility and by neglect of the body, likely designed to look holier than thou, to make us feel holier than others. But interestingly, it's of no use. It's of no value against the actual flesh, the indulgence of the flesh. So in every area where you might prop yourself up to outperform others or outperform your past self in order to please God, there will be other areas of your flesh, our flesh, that run away, right? Because there's no power ultimately in these human behaviors. There's only power in going deeper in Christ and being rooted in Him. So ultimately, the flesh will be indulged if the flesh is what's being managed toward righteousness, right? But if Christ is being dug deeper into, if we are looking to Christ holding fast to the head, right, then we are nourished spiritually, and that's what grows. So asceticism cannot prevent indulgence of the flesh. It's of no value. The only thing religious self, I like this phrase from Rick, he says, the only thing religious self-denial can produce is pride. That's it. The only thing religious self-denial can produce is pride, which is the ultimate indulgence of the flesh. So we haven't gotten anywhere, have we, by focusing on asceticism and human-imposed rules. And then he closes with a very simple statement. It won't surprise you. Don't get distracted from Christ. Right? That's what Epaphras brought to them. He was a faithful minister of Christ. They're now joined with Christ. He is their head. They're rooted and built up in Him. As they have received, so walk. Right? As you have been taught, so walk. You want to grow? Dig deeper in Christ. Don't be distracted. Philosophy, worldly, human logic, rhetoric, looking for mysteries, anything you need is in Christ. All the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the mysteries already in Christ. So don't be distracted from Him. Legalism, don't be distracted from Christ, right? And again, we say, well, I don't know. Where is this on the spectrum? Is this thing good? Is this thing bad? Back to verse 8. Yeah, is it according to Christ? That's our question. Doug.
That verse 8, I've got a footnote about that word cheat that you talked about a little briefly. It's plunder. You think about plunder, you know, somebody taking something of yours without your approval, and you're basically taking that which you shouldn't be taking, and it's going to have great consequences.
Yeah, there's sort of a Trojan horse concept there, right, with these philosophical, again, human rhetoric that masquerades as wisdom. It sounds so good, and once it's in and once it's got you, it'll rob you blind of Christ, that the one thing you actually need, the one thing we can grow by, right? So we need to seek after Him, seek after His Word, so that we may grow thereby. Anybody else have a comment or question before we close out? And again, I really appreciate all the time Rick put into laying out his notes here for me. Yes? I mean, he didn't know he was doing it for me. But that's how it worked out for you.
A couple of places where verse 16 and 18 where it says, don't let. In other places just recently, that kind of thing, that kind of wording, I think is a call to individuals who would read this to think about themselves personally. Because do we, apart from Christ, have the power? No, we don't. But just the wording is sort of a, you know, yes, we're talking broader, blah, but this, now look at it yourself and give that some thought. And I think that's very intentional also.
So they say, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And we should say, I do not let you rob me of a singular focus on Christ. Yeah. Jonathan?
I think this is a biblical passage for the church. Yes, it says, don't judge others for food. Yet the Bible says, don't be gluttony. Don't judge others for drink. Yet the Bible says, do not get drunk. And the definition of asceticism, it may have a secular bent, but we are asked, we are mandatory for self-denial. So there, you know, we are told to fast, which is only a spiritual lesson with the Lord. So I think it's difficult because we see this pendulum go back and forth between legalism and freedom, and the balance is focusing on the Lord and having the right boundaries with the world.
And I think if we have, you know, and we'll, there's plenty of instruction to come in this chapter, this, or this book, chapter 3 and 4. It's very, very specific, right? And the commands of Scripture are there to be obeyed. They are a blessing to us. They're a hedge to us. We flourish when we walk in obedience, when we trust and obey. But first, again, it's kind of as you have received, so walk. Right? First, I think we have to understand that none of that obedience, whether it's obedience to a man-made rule that goes beyond Scripture, or even obedience to Scripture, right, is earning our acceptance before God. That's what Christ did for us. So if we focus on Christ and we go deeper in him, he will absolutely lead us in obedience, right? I don't believe in a false spirituality that says, oh, I'm just very, very deep with Jesus, and then I do whatever I want. No, if Christ is transforming us, we will seek to, as he walked, so walk, right? And as his disciples, we will want to be obedient to these clear directions of Scripture. But again, we're looking to Scripture for that, and we're looking to Christ for his power to work in us, again, what he has already accomplished for us positionally. And if we go at the latter, not understanding the former, right, that's where we very quickly, I think, get off into a performance religion, which is a basic principle of the world. That's what everybody else does, right? The thing that uniquely sets Christianity apart is the come-down religion, where God says, I've done all that for you. Now walk with me as you have received Christ, so walk rooted and built up. So we should see that building. We should see the changes. We should see increasing holiness and growth and fruitfulness. I need to wrap up here. Lord, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for Rick's work to prepare these notes. We do pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him physically today. We pray that you would strengthen all of our hearts, Lord, and encourage us that everything we need is in Christ. And Lord, help us not to be distracted from him, Lord, pursuing man-made rules, pursuing acceptance before you by our touch not, taste not, handle not obediences. Lord, help us not to be led astray by human philosophy. Lord, there's so much wicked human philosophy in our world today. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to not be distracted from Christ, Lord, but to hold firmly to the head. In his name we pray, amen.
Socrates, Aristotle. Did you? Oh, hey.